Hey, Bible nerds, this is Dr. Manny Arango, and I'm your host for the Bible Department podcast powered by Arma. This podcast follows a Bible reading plan we created to help you read the entire Bible in a year. You can head to the show notes or thebibledepartment.com to download our reading plan and join the journey. Family, welcome to day 282. Here at the Bible Department Podcast. I'm your host, Dr. Manny Arango. I'm super, super excited to dive in. We've got not just brand new chapters, but a brand new book of the Psalms. We're in book four. We have left book three of the Psalms behind. And for those of you who may need a refresher, the Psalms are divided into five books because these Psalms are designed to help people to re-enter into the Torah. And that's going to become really, really, really obvious that that's the goal of how the Psalms are compiled as we look at Psalm 90. So if you have not done the reading, if you have not read Psalm 90, Psalm 91, and Psalm 92, then I'm going to challenge you to stop the video, pause the audio, go get the reading done. This podcast is not designed to substitute your daily Bible reading, but to supplement your daily Bible reading. So we're going to knock out three Psalms today. Like always, I'm going to give you context clues, going to give you some nerdy nuggets, going to leave you with a timeless truth. And I'm really, really excited about our timeless truth for the day. We'll get to that at the end of the episode. All right, let's look at some context, okay? Context for Psalm 90, Psalm 91, and Psalm 92. Psalm 90, we get this heading. All right. And the heading is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, the first thing that we need to know is that this is the first and only time that Moses is given authorship or claimed as an author of any of the Psalms. OK, so of all of the Psalms, this is one of one. OK, so we're going to get a prayer of Moses, the man of God. OK, that is the context. That is the important context for Psalm 90, is that Psalm 90 is claiming Mosaic authorship. Now, when we get into the nerdy nuggets later in this episode, we'll really have to think through what does it mean that this psalm is claiming Mosaic authorship? Because what many of you may not be aware of is that authorship in the ancient world is not the same as authorship in the modern world. So the way that we modern people think about authorship, it's not the same as how ancient people thought about authorship. How ancient people thought about authorship would be downright, what's the word, when you steal someone's writing. Oh, man, I couldn't do it in college. Oh, boy, this is going to be a funny moment on the podcast. Nope, it's not polygamy. It's not forgery. Plagiarism. Boom! Shout out to Cam, who's in the studio with me. Cam's in the corner like, plagiarism, all right? How many ancient people would have thought about authorship? Most modern people would call that plagiarism, okay? So we got to orient ourselves into the context of the ancient world. So we'll kind of look at what does it mean that this psalm says that it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. All right, context for Psalm 91 is that there's no heading and no context. Isn't that fun? So we literally are clueless about the context for Psalm 91. And to be honest, that would be the case with Psalm 92 as well. Okay. We would not have any context for Psalm 92 if it was not for the Mishnah. But the Mishnah tells us that Psalm 92 was sung by the Levites in the temple on the morning of the Sabbath. Okay. So on Saturday morning, this psalm was sung aloud, okay? So that means another piece of Jewish literature is actually providing us context for the psalm that we have in front of us today, okay? Which is going to actually be very, very helpful as we dissect this psalm. All right, we've got context for at least two out of three of the psalms. I'm sorry, I cannot make up context for Psalm 91. We don't have context for Psalm 91, but we're going to get a lot of nerdy nuggets for Psalm 91. And so hopefully that makes up for the lack of context. All right, let's dive into some nerdy nuggets, okay? Psalm 90, all right? We get a unique title, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. This is the only psalm, okay, that is attributed to Moses. So on the face of it, that would mean that this is the oldest psalm in the collection of the book of Psalms, okay? Because obviously Moses is way older than David or anybody else who's authored the Psalms, all right? However, most scholars today doubt that this psalm was actually written by Moses due to the content reflecting a long history, okay? Rather than the beginning of their history, which would be Moses' perspective. Also, we have the usual how long question in Psalm 90, verse 13. Okay, we tackled that. We saw that question over and over and over and over and over again while we were in book 3 of the Psalms. And here it is again. Also, the anger of Yahweh for the iniquities of the Jewish people, which again, we saw a lot in book 3. Lines that are usually associated with the people going through God's judgment for breaking covenant that we see in their history. There's also, and this is really what convinced me, there are also other technical issues with Mosaic authorship in general. The lack of an adopted alphabet during Moses' lifetime, meaning that if he wrote it, it would not have been in the Hebrew that we have here in Psalm 90. Okay, language changes. So think about it, right? Have you ever gone to read Shakespeare and it's like, this is old English. I don't even know how to read this. Okay, it's still English. But language adapts. If I said to William Shakespeare, you know, during his lifetime, just Google it, he wouldn't know what Google is. Like, that's not a word that existed while William Shakespeare was alive, even though he's speaking the English language, okay? Also, one of the things that scholars do is they're looking at manuscripts and they're judging, is this old Hebrew? Is this modern Hebrew, like they're able to date things based on how old the actual language is, right? When you read the Constitution of the United States of America, it's pretty clear. Yeah, this was written in the 1700s, right? And then when you read Shakespeare, you're like, yep, this is definitely written in a different century than the Constitution, and so on and so on and so forth. You get the point. Having said all that, okay, it is clear that this psalm reflects heavily on the opening chapters of Genesis. A book that's actually attributed to Mosaic authorship, okay? The reason that there's a connection between Moses and Psalm 90 is because Psalm 90 is heavily reflecting on creation, on Genesis, on themes from Genesis. So perhaps what we have here is that this, like a lot of the Psalms, some of the Psalms that are attributed to David are not actually written by David, but they're in the style of David, okay? And this is probably in the style of Moses. And an unknown psalmist writes this unique psalm based on the language and themes of the books of Moses, the Torah. So writing a psalm the way Moses would have written a psalm, okay? Which in the ancient world, not weird. Like that's not plagiarism in the ancient world. That's odd to us as modern people. So let's actually look at Psalm 90 and look at those themes, okay? Verse 2, we're going to get God's creation of the earth in his eternal presence. Verse 3, we're going to get man's creation from dust and his return to it in death. This shows how dust is used in the Hebrew scripture as a metaphor for mortality. From the dust you are formed, and to dust you will return. Verse 5, we're going to get a theme of humanity being swept away by the flood. Again, all this stuff is found in Genesis. Verse 10, we're going to see God setting the years of humanity's lifetime. And then again in verse 10, we're going to get man's life of toil, which is a massive theme, not just of Genesis, but of the five books of Moses. The theme throughout is the contrast. And this is can kind of almost be a timeless truth, but we'll leave it as a nerdy nugget. The theme throughout Psalm 90 is this contrast between God and humanity, between that which is infinite and that which is finite, between that which is eternal and that which is temporal, God and humanity. God is from everlasting to everlasting. 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, okay, and so on. Whereas for humans, for you and I, we are from the dust and will return to the dust. We're not from everlasting to everlasting. We're from dust to dust, okay? We are like a dream, grass that withers in the evening. We live to 70, maybe 80, if we're particularly strong and healthy. Yet our years are full of toil and trouble and are soon gone. So the psalmist writes this, teach us to number our days, this is Psalm 90 verse 12, that we may get a heart of wisdom. So actually, this is kind of a wisdom psalm, okay? Wisdom begins by knowing who you are and who you are not. Wisdom begins by acknowledging who God is and how insignificant you are in comparison to God. That's right. Wisdom is rooted in a fear of the Lord. Why am I scared of God? Because I'm in full knowledge of his grandeur, of his infinite status, of how awesome he is. It should humble me, okay? This psalm truly, in its comparison to the eternal nature of God and the mortal nature of humanity, is a clear example of one of the prime themes of Hebrew wisdom. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom begins, as this psalm does, by putting us in our place, by fearing God, acknowledging his eternal power, by being filled with awe and wonder as we compare our fleeting lives to his eternal life. This is the beginning of wisdom. But as all the wisdom books tell us, it is the beginning, not the end. It is not the goal of wisdom to fear God, but that is the wisest place to start. Okay, and where do we end? We end with humility, worship, obedience. We start with, I cannot believe how much greater God is than me. I am mortal. I am not God. Okay, honestly, this should curb our tendency towards idolatry because we begin to realize, yeah, I'm a mere mortal. Like I'm a human. We're nothing. We're nothing compared to God. All right, let's give you some nerdy nuggets from Psalm 91. Okay, you're probably going to recognize Psalm 91 if you've read the New Testament. Okay, because the words that Satan is going to use to tempt Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6 and Luke chapter 4, verse 10 and 11 come straight from this psalm, Psalm 91. And so the psalm is actually divided into three unique sections, what I want to actually teach you. Okay, Psalm 91 starts out with the psalmist talking to God. You can see that in verses 1 and 2. I'll read verse 2 to you. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I will say of the Lord. And now we're going to see in verse 3, the pronoun shifts. Surely he will save you. Wait a minute. He? What? You mean surely you will save me? You see how the pronoun shifts. I will say of the Lord. So verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is just talking about God. And then from verses 3 to verse 13, there's an intermediary who's almost like talking to the psalmist. And then from verses 14 to 16, now Yahweh talks, because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. So we've got the psalmist talking, then an intermediary talking, and then Yahweh talking. So the threefold division of this psalm is verses 1 and 2 is what the psalmist is saying to the Lord. Verses 3 to 13 is what this unknown intermediary is saying to the psalmist. And then verses 14 to 16 is what Yahweh is saying to the psalmist. It is in that chunk where an intermediary takes over and starts talking to the psalmist that Satan actually quotes from. Okay, so Satan quotes from that middle chunk of verses 3 to 13. It's almost as if there's an intermediary between the psalmist and Yahweh. The psalmist begins by saying, I will say to Yahweh that he is my refuge. And the intermediary speaks back to the psalmist, basically saying yes, and then going on to describe how Yahweh is his refuge. Then at the end, Yahweh speaks, but he speaks to the intermediary and not the psalmist. Sorry if I said it the other way round earlier. He speaks to the intermediary and not the psalmist. It's as if Yahweh is saying, yes, tell him I will be his refuge. Okay. And Satan quotes from the Psalms, actually the entire showdown in the wilderness. Satan quotes from the Psalms where someone is talking on behalf of God. Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, where Moses rebukes the people for testing Yahweh's patience and their disobedience and wanting things their own human way. I'll say this probably for the umpteenth time on this podcast, that Satan's a Bible nerd. Satan knows the Bible. So if you don't know the Bible, you're actually at a disadvantage. And what Jesus proves out in the wilderness is that he knows the Bible better than Satan. That Satan is not able to manipulate Jesus with God's word because Jesus has made himself an expert at God's word. Now, I don't want to get too deep into the theology of the humanity of Jesus, but I don't think that Jesus knows the word because he is the word. I think he knows the word because he actually studied it. And sometimes we can rely so heavily or lean so heavily on the divinity of Jesus that we forget that the humanity of Jesus is there. I mean, Jesus is human. So he has to study. He actually has to memorize things. Okay. And Jesus is a Bible nerd. So here's a real thing. If Jesus realizes that he needs to be a Bible nerd, how dare you walk around not knowing the Bible? If Jesus, like all powerful, 100% God, 100% man, if Jesus has stored up the word of God in his heart that he may not sin against Yahweh, man, you may want to really reevaluate how lax you may be around memorizing scripture. All right, I'm just going to throw that out there. My hunch, though, is that if you're watching this podcast, you're serious about being a Bible nerd. So shout out to you for knowing the Bible better than Satan, because that's the goal, to know the Bible better than Satan so that you can do what Jesus does, which is to uno reverse that thing back on the devil. Okay, let's go. Family, the wait is over. My brand new book, Crushing Chaos, is out now and available everywhere books are sold. Literally today, I walked into a Barnes & Noble and I signed a bunch of copies at a physical location. So you can grab this book at a physical Barnes & Noble, or you can go to a Books A Million or Amazon or anywhere books are sold and grab a copy. If you enjoy reading the Bible from an ancient perspective, if you understand that the beauty of scripture is actually knowing it in context, then you'll love this book. And if there's any chaos in your personal life, I think that reading the Bible from an ancient perspective can actually help to crush the chaos in your life. I think this book is going to be a New York Times bestseller. I really do. I think we wrote a good one. I think you should get a copy today. All right, back to the episode. Last section that we got to tackle. And I've dropped a lot of timeless truths today. Still going to give you one major timeless truth at the end. Psalm 92. Okay, this psalm is supposed to be sung on the morning of the Sabbath. This individual song of thanksgiving was written to be a part of the rituals and worship of the Sabbath. This psalm was sung in the morning of the Sabbath as a part of the beginning of Yahweh's day. Okay, Saturday, the seventh day, Yahweh's day. This psalm does show that our usual picture of the Sabbath being a day of rest isn't completely accurate. It's not incorrect, it's just incomplete. And Psalm 92 begins to add some wholeness to our theology of Sabbath and our theology of work. Here's the deal. The word that is repeated throughout the Sabbath song, get this, is the word work. That's right. Work is a massive theme of a psalm focused on the Sabbath, which you're going to get why once I get to my timeless truth in a minute. There's two sections that really focus on work. Verses 1 to 4 show the work that is needed to be done on a Sabbath. Singing of the Psalms to thank and praise Yahweh in the night of the Sabbath and in the morning. But not just singing, music is to be played on multiple instruments. Okay, I want you to see this. And anyone who's a musician in church or anyone who serves in church, you're going to get this. Okay, here's how Psalm 92 starts. It is good to praise the Lord, make music for your name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night to the music of 10-stringed lyre, to the 10-string lyre and the melody of the harp. It's funny because, you know, if you play keys at church on the Sabbath, on Sunday, then you realize that you're probably waking up at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, getting to church early for a sound check. If that church has multiple services, if you play drums, if you play bass, if you're a musician, you're probably realizing, yeah, actually the Sabbath means work for me. But there's a difference between your work and God's work. And the Sabbath is actually not just an invitation to stop working, but an invitation to stop doing the work that just pushes your business forward or your life forward and actually do the work that pushes God's family business forward, God's mission forward. And so the invitation is to work with Yahweh doing what we do, which is worship the Lord. It's funny because it's like a light bulb moment went off while I was at a church. I was on staff at a church in North Carolina. And a woman in the lobby looked at me and she said, "Wait, so today's my day of rest. I love enjoying church. I go to get brunch after church and I got a word today and I worshiped God and the music was amazing." She said, "But this is a work day for you, huh?" And I said, "Yeah. While you're enjoying the sermon and the music, the sermon and the music don't work itself." Like, I wrote down here in my notes that I want to read it the exact way that I wrote it. I said, "Lyres and harps don't play themselves." That God says, "Hey, on the Sabbath, play the lyre, play the harp." Well, those don't play themselves, which means that Sabbath doesn't just mean I forsake all work. It means that I do holy work. It means that I do the kind of work that partners with Yahweh in doing the kind of stuff that Yahweh wants done. It's kind of like, you know, my wife keeps a honey-do list for me. And work for me is typically recording content like this or having meetings or looking at property or, you know, pushing the businesses forward that I lead, ARMA, the Bible department, the church that I lead, the garden, right? But then I go home and my wife may have a chore list for me. "Hey, this needs to get fixed. This needs to get done. Hey, Theo needs a haircut. Hey, this. You know, Theo's my son's name." And that's not work in the same category that the job where I get a salary is work. That's just like household work. And in the same way, God begins to say, "Hey, there's the work you do at your law firm or your doctor's office, or there's the work that you do wherever you get a paycheck from. But then there's like the work of upkeeping my house and worshiping me and making sure that my name is exalted. And that is the kind of work I want to invite you to on the Sabbath." And my timeless truth was actually that until we have a healthy theology of work, then we're never going to have a healthy theology of the Sabbath. That actually, whenever people either don't practice the Sabbath or make the Sabbath into something that it's not, it's actually most likely or most times rooted in a theology of work that's actually incomplete. Not incorrect, but incomplete. And I actually pray and hope that Psalm 92 would add some context to our definition of work, our theology of work, and our definition of Sabbath and our theology of Sabbath. And shout out to anybody who does the work of ministry on Sundays to actually make sure that these temples called church actually run smoothly. Shout out to the musicians. Shout out to all the background vocalists. Shout out to the worship leaders. Shout out to everybody who's actually helping work with God, to co-labor with Christ, to build his church and expand his kingdom. That is not a violation of the Sabbath. That's actually you just doing your part and partnering with God as we work together towards a new humanity. And that's not just true for Psalm 92 or the Levites that are singing this on every morning of the Sabbath. That's true for you and I as well. All right, tomorrow we got day 283. We're going to be looking at Psalms 93 to 95. I love you guys so much. I'm proud of you, especially if you're on a streak. I'm proud of you if you're not on a streak, but I'm especially proud of you if you are on a streak. I love you guys. I'll see you right here tomorrow. Same time, same place. We're going to be continuing our trek through the Psalms. It's going to be fantastic. Love you guys. Peace. Thanks so much for joining us on the Bible Department podcast. You can find us online and learn more about the show at thebibledepartment.com and on Instagram at the Bible Department. If you enjoyed this episode and want to dive deeper into the Bible, you can get free access to our library of courses at thebibledepartment.com. We'll see you back here tomorrow.